Good morning, everybody. Let's open in our Bibles to Psalm 136. That's our sermon text for this morning. Psalm 136. It will become very evident to you that this psalm has the theme of thanksgiving, and I think it is fitting for us, given the season that we are in. Psalm 136. This is what the Word of God says. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His steadfast love endures forever. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, it is as clear as can be that You are unchanging in Your steadfast love. And we pray that as we open Your word this morning, that we will be gripped in a fresh way by that. And that being gripped by the reality of Your unchanging steadfast love, that we will be made to be inflamed with a passion for thanksgiving to You. Because for that, we were created. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, it's obvious to all of us that we are in a season of thanksgiving. As a church body, we are preparing to have our Thanksgiving service on Tuesday night, and we will be joining the rest of the country to celebrate Thanksgiving holiday on Thursday. And it's my desire this morning to drive the roots of the reason for our Thanksgiving deeper into God and His ways, that we would be a people marked by a thanksgiving that is unique in its power source. What drives our thanksgiving is my key burden for this morning, and I think you don't have to think very hard to see that it's the key burden of the psalmist here in Psalm 136. It's a tremendous blessing to have a culture-wide celebration of thanksgiving. That's a blessed fruit of the impact of the Christian worldview on this culture. And we should maximize that and be thankful to God for that. But we must also remember that God calls us as his people to more than seasonal thanksgiving. We are not a people who are to be marked by thanksgiving just at certain seasons of the year. We are called to be a people whose lives are marked by thanksgiving always. And that means that we should learn to think of thanksgiving the way God's word makes us think of thanksgiving. And so we can't just draw on what the culture draws on to be thankful. As I thought about that over the course of this week, it struck me afresh just how remarkable there is a contrast between what the Bible says about thanksgiving and the reality that is out in the world around us regarding thanksgiving. There is a widespread absence of thanksgiving in the culture around us, and yet the Bible is relentless in its command for God's people to be thankful. So there's a sharp contrast right there. You don't go to work and hear people thanking God. The world around us is set by default, is very prompt to be grumbling and complaining and be full of unthankfulness. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that one of the marks of people in the last days will be that they will be ungrateful. And that's the air we breathe. We hear very little to no thanksgiving in the culture around us. If you could argue biblically from Romans chapter 1, you could almost say that if there is a first order proof of the doctrine of total depravity, it is the absence of thanksgiving in humanity. We don't thank God because we are fiercely committed to suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. We are corrupted to the core. And that makes us to rebel against the call to thank God. But the Bible is replete with commands for us to be thankful to God. Right here before us, we have a whole chapter of God's word that calls us to be thankful, has one central command, and is give thanks to the Lord. You know, it's possible as a believer sometimes even to read the Bible and almost feel like the command to be thankful to God is a little bit too demanding because things are not always feeling like we should be thanking God. Our experience in the world is not always lining up exactly with an impulse to thank God. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how can you keep alight the flame of thanksgiving to God in your life? Where do you draw the incentive to live a life of thanksgiving that is not one that is seasonal? And you are not feeling like the Bible is too exacting in calling you to be marked by thanksgiving in all the seasons of your life, but you are actually living a life of thanksgiving. Where do you go to get the strength to do that? I hope that the Lord increases our joy and effectiveness in obeying the command to be thankful to God, to be a people marked by thanksgiving to God. And here is the main point, the controlling thought in the sermon this morning. It goes like this. God's command for us to be thankful demands that we locate the reason for our thanksgiving to God, not so much in our experience, but in the person and ways of God. If we locate the reason, the driving power, the fuel for our thanksgiving in our experiences, we will burn out. But if we locate the reason for thanksgiving to God in the person and ways of God, we will be a people marked by thanksgiving in season and out of season. You know, who God is and his ways and his purposes, his works in the past and present and future are the surest and most stable foundation on which to build a life of thanksgiving. Everything else is going to be shaky. Here's another way to say it. We will not succeed to be thankful to God as we can and ought to be unless we look past all the things that frustrate us and anger us and disappoint us and discourage us and sadden us and depress us and look to see the all-abounding grace of God that is right now abounding to you regardless of your circumstances. Because when the Bible says, in everything give thanks to God, for that is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you, God is not joking. He actually means that. And it's not until we reorient ourselves away from drawing exclusively on our experience to thank God to drawing on who God is and the way he works that we truly enjoy thanksgiving to God, enjoy giving thanks to God. Obviously, I'm not suggesting that we should ignore the pleasant, good things that God brings into our lives. I am saying those should be part of the reasons for our thanksgiving, but those can't be the primary reason for our thanksgiving, because no one of us in this room is a stranger to the fact that times and times again, you would pray for something and then things turn out the exact opposite of what you had hoped and prayed for. And even in those seasons, those who know their God can give thanks to God, but they can only do so if their reason for thanksgiving is located in who God is and the way God works and not in what they are currently experiencing. Sometimes we pray for good things and God actually does good things. Sometimes we pray for good things and God doesn't do good things or does a combination of good and unpleasant things. You know, there could be season when the kids are doing great and finances are tight. Can you thank God in that kind of season? Or finances are great and the kids are such a source of pain and sorrow and grief, or grandkids. Or health is going strong, but the work environment is terrible. I mean, we live in a creation that is subjected to futility, and thorns and thistles will grow everywhere, sometimes in the most unexpected of places. And so if we are hoping that we could coast through a time when there are no thorns and thistles in order to be able to thank God, that's not going to happen this side of eternity. And so we must have a deeper, stronger, more stable foundation for a life of thanksgiving to God. I want my heart and your heart to be guarded against a life of thanksgiving that is either just seasonal or it's just an empty utterance of orthodox truth and the heart is disconnected from what is being said. You know, it's possible to say thankful things with your mouth and your heart is disconnected, is out of sync with what your mouth is saying because your heart is not joyfully and gladly subjected to the ways of God. We all know the famous story of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 16. They are on Paul's second missionary journey. They are in Philippi. And as part of the mission God had for them that time, they cast a demon out of a slave girl. And then they get attacked by a mob and beaten up and humiliated. Their clothes are torn off their bodies and they are beaten with rods and thrown into a maximum security jail. And the Bible says that night they were just moping and totally dejected and depressed. Of course not. Luke tells us that all of what I just said is true except the last thing. Because in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There is something uniquely authenticating about the gospel when somebody lives a life of thanksgiving, regardless of the season of life they are in. There's something powerfully commending about the truth and the life-giving power of the gospel when we commit ourselves to thanking God regardless of our external circumstances. When Paul is being beaten in public, when he is being thrown into jail, when he is singing, he has no idea that God is putting together the pieces that will lead to the salvation of a Philippian jailer. And that's exactly what God was doing. So we would never know God and experiencing him at a deeper level until we cultivate a life of thanksgiving regardless of what we are currently experiencing. So how do you cultivate such a heart? How do you give yourself over to that kind of life? Well, before we answer that question, just look with me first at the command. Look at Psalm 136 again. One command given four different times in one psalm. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Verse 2a, Give thanks to the God of gods. Verse 3a, give thanks to the Lord of lords. And after chanting the whole psalm in the temple, you come all the way to the end of it and circle right back to the command that you began with. Verse 26a, give thanks to the God of heaven. So this is one command given four times in one psalm. And that's the only command in the 26 verse long psalm. That should tell you thanksgiving to God is a big deal. And you have to note, the psalmist is not just saying give thanks. He is saying give thanks to God. It's not just enough that people are giving thanks. Who is on the receiving end of the thanks makes all the difference. Biblically speaking, we are not honoring God unless it is He who is receiving the thanks. If we just say meaningless things like we are thankful, or just open-ended statements like that, it doesn't capture the spirit of the psalm. It's God who is receiving the thanks for the psalmist. So for the psalmist, giving thanks is not done to some impersonal virtue or some force or some abstraction of the human imagination. It is the one true and living God that he calls in many different ways. He is the covenant God of Israel. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the God of heaven. Rendering thanks to God is a recognition that we are not self-existent. We did not bring ourselves into being. We are not keeping ourselves in being. And above all, we have been justified by this God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is reason to give thanks. Psalm 50 verse 23 says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. I love that psalm because it pulls together thanksgiving and glorifying God, which is exactly what Paul does in Romans 1. They did not give thanks to God or glorify him. Those two go together. They are like two sides of the same coin. Giving thanks to God and giving glory to him. So clearly, we should be a thankful people. But the question remains, how do we cultivate the heart that overflows in unqualified, ceaseless thanksgiving like this? And the first thing we see in the psalm is that thankfulness to God is to be rooted first and foremost in who God is. It's amazing. The command is given four times. The reason to obey the command is given 26 times in one psalm. You can see that every single verse repeats, for his steadfast love endures forever. No one of the verses skips that truth. If you went to a worship service and heard one thing said 26 times, no matter how absent-minded and distracted you were, you're going to say, what's with his steadfast love endures forever? That must be a big deal. It is indeed a big deal. It is a big deal. The word for love that the psalmist uses here can be translated loyalty, and it speaks to God's commitment to fulfill his covenant for Israel. The most vivid picture that we could find in our experience as human beings is the marriage relationship, where the husband and the wife are unconditionally committed to fulfilling their vows to each other all the days of their lives. That's the picture that God gives us to help us understand what it means that his steadfast love endures forever. But we have to know that this is not a truth that we discovered scientifically. We could not find this out. It could not be found out by us. We are too depraved to know God like this. He had to disclose this about himself to us. So let's just go back into Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And then you find that out, that through the spokesman of his, Moses, God makes this known to us. You remember that in the context where the revelation is made, Moses asked that God would show him his glory. This is after the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32. And then God comes in chapter 33 of Exodus verse 19 and proclaims something like this. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. That's the context. So Moses cut out a new pair of stone tablets, because as you remember, the first two had been broken in the golden calf incident. When Moses saw the golden calf and threw that out of his hands, they got broken. He cut out a new pair, brings with him to the mountain, and then God comes down and proclaims his name like this, chapter 34, verses 5, Exodus. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now notice what's going on in this awe-inspiring proclamation. First, God says who he is by nature. He is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is. Second, because he is that kind of God, he relates with his creation in a certain specific way. We are told, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the positive aspect. Okay? Then there is the negative. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations? That's the negative. That's the judgmental aspect. So God relates with his creation in steadfast love, whether in grace or in judgment. All that because by nature, he is a God that abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Why am I telling you all this? Because knowing God this way, embracing him as he has so made himself known, and cherishing what is that truth that is there about God, is the most powerful source of energy to be a thankful person to God. That's what the psalmist is saying. We thank God because his steadfast love endures forever. And we know this steadfast love as he made it known to Moses. One chapter with one command and the reason given 26 times. It couldn't be clearer that we are called to contemplate God like this. Alec Motier, an Old Testament scholar, says, the supreme reality is not his works in creation. It's not God's works in creation. It's not his works in history. No, even his goodness to Israel. But what he is in himself. The one whose love endures forever. When we see that all these greatnesses spring from an unchanging love which delights to manifest power in mercy and provision, then the Lord is truly acknowledged with wonder, love, and praise. I mean, what is it to us, Motier asked, if he is good, supremely exalted, the creator, the Lord of history, the benefactor of people in times past, if there is not also the unchanging love which brings us too into the warm embrace and the keeping of such a God? If we only know that he did that in the past, what good is it to us now? It has to be true that his steadfast love endures forever, for us today to live our lives in light of that and therefore be empowered to thank him for that reason. He is not only good back then, he is good right now. And that's why we can thank him. His steadfast love endures forever. Recognizing that the living God is one whose love never changes is a game changer in our lives of thanksgiving to God. He never relates to us in any way other than on the basis of his love for us that is everlasting and unchanging. The New Testament doesn't say anything different, does it? 1 John 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And how does Jesus pray before he goes to the cross? I made known to them, John 17, 24, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The infinite, incomprehensible love that is known and experienced and shared between the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that has also spilled over in the creation of a universe and in the redemption of a people for the praise of the name of this God, is the most powerful incentive for living a life of thanksgiving to this God. And living your life under the banner of that love is how you truly become thankful to God. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time to briefly walk through some of the categories that the psalmist gives us here as the ways in which God's unchanging love has worked itself out. It's not just a reality out there that has no bearing on our lives. It's worked itself out in very concrete and specific ways. Look at verses 4 to 9. Of our text. The psalmist says, to him who alone does great wonders. And the reason is, for his steadfast love endures forever. I just want you to hear something of the exclusivity of God. He is a one of its kind God. He is in a class by himself. No one compares to him. And that's as clear as could be. He's transcendent. In this psalm, he is Lord of lords. He is God of gods. He is the God of heaven. He alone does wondrous things. There's no other God like him. Psalm 86 verse 10 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. No, are there any works like yours? You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So the ways of God speak to who he is. He is in a class by himself, and that is attested to by the quality of what he does, by what he does and how he does it. And what is one of those things he has done? It's creating a universe by the words of his power. So look at verse 9. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then it goes through the different sectors of God's creation. So here's what's happening. The psalmist reads Genesis chapter 1 and hears, and God said, let there be X, and there was. And God saw this and it was good, and he named it this. He goes through all of that account in Genesis 1. And then he reads Exodus 34, and he puts those two chapters of the Old Testament together. And what does he see? He sees that God's decision to create the heavens and the earth, and the stupendous light that he hung on the sky and gave each one of them their command, the instruction to do what they do, the sun to rule over the night, over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. As the psalmist considers all of this, he sees that as a spillover of God's steadfast love. God did not have to create a universe. He was perfectly satisfied in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because his steadfast love endures forever, he spread the earth over the waters. He created the heavens. He hung the lights in the sky. He brings out the stars by name, calling them all by name and giving them the instructions to shine as they do. All of that is an overflow of God's steadfast love to us. That is the psalmist's understanding of Genesis 1 in light of Exodus 34. We are safe in this world because it was created by a God whose steadfast love endures forever. We should obviously be concerned about our environment, seek to care for it, seek to bequeath a safer planet to the next generations, but we should never be deceived as if we could, with some kind of secular theory, make the world better than God could have it be. He sustains it. His steadfast love endures forever. And the only reason life subsists on this planet is because God's steadfast love endures forever. You know, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey, and they heal this man who was crippled from birth, and the people are utterly astounded and think, anyone who would do something like this has to be a god. They are so polytheistic, there's no end to the list of gods they could possibly imagine. So Paul and Barnabas are immediately promoted to the category of gods, and they try to sacrifice to them. But knowing the true God, they were horrified by that thinking. And this is what they said in Acts 14. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And who is this living God? He's the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. If the harmonious working of creation is appreciated as it should be, your capacity to thank God will only expand as you grow older. Because you recognize, how is all this working together? So even if the turkey does not turn out just right on Thursday, you can at least thank God he created that turkey. There will never be a reason to not be thankful to God. As we live in this universe of his, he created it. In fact, verse 25 of our text says, he who gives food to all flesh. And he does that, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you remember our time in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is using the fact that God feeds the birds of the heavens and clothes the lilies of the valley to show us we should not be anxious. And right here, he's showing all of that is happening because God's steadfast love endures forever. So we are called to be thankful because God's steadfast love endures forever. And that love has manifested itself in the creation and sustenance and preservation of a universe as complex and profound and befuddling as it is. Next, God has not only done a wondrous thing in creating a universe, he's done a wondrous thing in redeeming a people for himself, for the praise of his name. Verse 10 tells the story of the stupendous deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, what is happening there is, as I said, an outworking of the self-disclosure that God made of himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Because in Exodus 34, God said he is abounding in steadfast love and keeps steadfast love for thousands and brings judgment on those who are the wicked. So right here, you see those two working together. He brings judgment on the Egyptians, and then he brings deliverance on the Israelites. That's the fate of every human being on the planet. Either you're on the side of receiving mercy from this God, or you're on the side of receiving wrath from this God. And the psalmist is emphasizing just how benevolent he was to the descendants of Abraham. He kept steadfast love for them and brought them out. So Israel finds itself in the iron fist of a tyrannical ruler in Egypt. But God invades that nation, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. He broke into that situation and brings judgment on the enemy and salvation to the descendants of Abraham by an outstretched arm and an uplifted hand. He leads them out. He brings them to the Red Sea. There is an impasse completely. It looks like they are going to get annihilated. He breaks open a way through the Red Sea and casts the Egyptian with their elite forces into the Red Sea. And he does not say, now go find a land and settle in. He overthrows kings with mightier nations and mightier armies and thick and high walls and settles Israel in a land flowing with milk and honey. Why did he do that? Because his steadfast love endures forever. But that's not just a story about Israel. You and I were in far worse slavery than the Israelites were in Egypt. You and I were in the grip of sin, in the grip of Satan, in the grip of the fallen world system. And we could not break loose from those tyrannical rulers over our souls. We were in the iron grip of these rulers, and God sends a Redeemer who is identified to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Our salvation is depicted in words, in terms of the Exodus. Only it's bigger and better than the Exodus. And all that happens because, as we'll see, God's steadfast love endures forever. Here's something amazing. We are told in John 1:14 that the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, when he appears, we are told he became flesh. He dwelled among us. We have seen his glory, glorious, the only Son of the Father, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God manifested in the incarnate Word is full of grace and truth. I emphasize that because what John is doing with the two words, grace and truth, in John 1:14, is John's way of capturing what God said to Moses in Exodus 34. A God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The God who manifests himself in the Word made flesh, manifests himself in the Word made flesh in such a way he is full of grace and truth, because this God is one who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. There could never be a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world if there is not a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. There could not be a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world if he did not come full of grace and truth. And so our salvation is an outworking of the fact that this God's steadfast love endures forever. And what are we to do about that? Give thanks to God because his steadfast love endures forever. As I said, when God rescues Israel from Egypt, he does not defeat all the enemies and says, okay, I've gotten you to point zero. Start walking your way out from here. He brings them and settles them in a land flowing with milk and honey. He made what was not theirs and could never be theirs by any strength of theirs, theirs as an inheritance. Now, what about us? It's amazing. It is so glorious and so true. Paul has to pray that we will learn it and know it and understand it. In Colossians 1, Paul is praying that the Colossians will know enough to give thanks to God who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints. So our salvation, what lies ahead of us as that which is ours through the redeeming work of Christ, is an inheritance comparable but surpassing the promised land into which God brought the Israelites after he saved them. And it's so good. Paul has to pray that God would open our eyes to see that and embrace that and rejoice in that. Because left to ourselves, we would not see it. And it's in seeing that inheritance that God has for us that we truly are a people who will be marked by ceaseless thanksgiving to God. So Do you think you are included in those to whom God has given an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God? And if the answer is yes, the only right response is a life of thanksgiving to God. It's one that says his steadfast love endures forever. Let me close in a moment by just showing you, because you could hear these things. Okay, he's delivered me. He's bringing me into this inheritance. What about the here and now? What about the here and now? I anticipate we will have just heartwarming, moving testimonies of things God is doing in the midst of the body right here. The sickness he healed, or didn't heal, but gave you grace to endure. The financial provision he made, or didn't make, but gave you peace of mind in the midst of the need. The comfort he gave. Just the different practical ways in which God is concretizing the reality that his steadfast love endures forever is also addressed here. Look at verses 23 and 25. The psalmist says, "It is he who remembered us in our low estate." And the reason is, "For his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever." At this point, the psalmist is not talking about the Exodus deliverance. That is history now. That's happened and passed. He's talking about the ongoing involvement of God in their lives and their affairs. In fact, most interpreters think this is a reference to the exile. And that came about because the covenant people of God failed to keep their part of the bargain. They totally were unfaithful to the covenant. And yet, God did not leave them alone. He still preserved a remnant for them. He remembered them in their low estate, just as he remembered their forefathers in Egypt and rescued them from there and brought them again to himself. That's how steadfastly loving this God is. Have you felt recently out of your depth, like Thanksgiving is probably a forgotten vocabulary in my words? This year has been so hard. This season has been so difficult. I feel so beat down by life. Things just don't seem to walk the way I wish and pray. I hear testimonies about God's work in other people's lives and wonder if they live in one universe and I live in another. Hear this testimony. The God I'm talking about is one who remembers us in our low estate. No one is ever too far gone from the purview of this God who names the name of this God. He remembers. He rescues. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. That's the story of God's people as a corporate entity. That's the story of every one of God's children as individuals. That's the way he works. On this pilgrim road to the Messiah land, there will be many snares and many difficulties, many problems, many different times when we even stumble and see things happen the exact opposite of what we anticipated and hoped for and prayed. But we can be born to the safe shore by the confidence of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his eternal kingdom." And when Paul says that in 2 Timothy, he's thinking about Alexander the coppersmith who did him great harm. He's thinking about the fact nobody showed up to stand by him at his last defense. He's thinking about the fact that he is now alone and only Luke is with him. He's thinking about all these hard days that have marked the last days of his ministry. And yet there is a confidence that is unshaken. The Lord will rescue me and bring me safe into his eternal kingdom. And why will he do that? Because his steadfast love endures forever. As you sit at the Thanksgiving table later this week, remember this. God is love in himself. And that love has spilled out in the creation of a universe. And that love has spilled out in the redemption of a people for the praise of his name. And that includes you. And he is intimately involved with every detail of your life, down to numbering the very hairs on your head. and preserves and will preserve you until you land safe on the shore of eternity. All because his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, please make us a thankful people. Make us a people who are strange in the world because we don't complain and grumble and are marked by thanklessness and are marked by a sense of entitlement, but are marked by a sense of wonder that God even made us and cares about us and has loved us enough to redeem us and feeds us and will keep us until the end. May the world see that in the way we thank you, even in the midst of some of the most difficult seasons of our lives. May we be a people who say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.